Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this season of worship together with your church. Now as we come to the part of this service where we open your word and seek to hear from you, Lord, we ask your blessings. We pray that you yourself would be our teacher. Give us your spirit to help us to hear and to understand and to apply your word. Make our minds ready to bend to your word and our lives ready to demonstrate the truth of your word. May we glorify you more effectively because of our time in your scripture today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, and this book in our Bible was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Ephesus. But it was preserved for us in the scripture by God because it applies to our lives, and he inspired it and preserved it. And today we're going to finish a section of this book that deals with the issues of authority and submission. It's about submitting specifically to imperfect human authority. That's what this whole section has been about. And it's about the responsibilities of those who are in authority as well. It all began back in Ephesians 5:21. When the command to us said, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Christians are supposed to live our lives submitting ourselves to one another. And that can be challenging at times, but we can do that if we obey that previous command in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. So this is what believers are to do. We're to defer to one another. We're to consider each other's needs, we're to give way, we're to submit to authority, and when we're in authority, we're to handle that authority in a way that is radically different from the world around us. We're to consider the needs of the people under our charge. We're to treat them with respect the way we would want to be treated. We're to make accommodations for them when it's possible to do so. We're to take care of their needs. We're to make provision so that they can succeed at what we're asking them to do. So in chapter 5, we saw some of the roles in which we submit ourselves one to another. Wives and husbands have some specific duties. We learned that wives are to submit to their own husbands and they're to respect their husbands. And we learned that husbands are to love their wives the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in the first part of chapter 4, first part of chapter 6, the first four verses, we learned that children are to obey their parents because this is right for them to do so, and that fathers, as the leaders of the household, are not to exasperate their children or provoke them to anger, but are to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord so that the father is leading the whole household toward the objectives for the family that God has set. So those are some ways that we submit ourselves one to another in certain roles. And this week we're going to look at the next verses in this book. And these verses contain some words that are inherently controversial in our time and culture. But we're going to study them. We're going to think carefully about them. You may find the implications of our text for today to be surprising. Some people may even find them to be disturbing. But I encourage you to consider carefully what God has inspired for us in this passage. Approach this text asking what God would have you learn and how you should think about the subject that is going to be before us. Now, for many people, that's going to require a radical shift in thinking. And if you're one of those people, I encourage you to make the shift. It's never a bad idea to go with what God says. Your life will be better. If it's hard at first, it's because you didn't understand something or you don't want to let go of something. And this passage, like any, can bring that up for certain people, that conflict that we have when we want to bow up at God's word instead of humble ourselves before it. So let's do our best to approach this with the right sort of submissive mind, ready to do what God tells us and to understand God's perspective on things. Our passage for today is Ephesians 6, and we're going to read verses 5 through 9. And this is a continuation of these roles in which we submit ourselves one to another. Scripture says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, depending on the English translation you're using, the first word in verse 5 might be slaves or servants or bondservants. Those are radically different concepts, and only one of them is precisely accurate to the original text. The word here in the original Greek from which everything is translated is the word doulos. It means slave. It only means slave, and it always means slave. There's not another angle on that word. There are other Greek words that can be used to say servant, some sort of servitude. There are words for that. Those aren't used here. Now, the King James translators started this. They apparently, maybe they were trying to make this more applicable to their culture that involves serfs living on estates. And so, you know, they weren't owned by the people, but maybe they were trying to make that work, or maybe there was some other reason for that decision, but it was the wrong decision, and sadly it's been perpetrated or continued in a lot of English translations. Now, the concepts here obviously do apply to servants. It's just that that's not the word that was used. And so whether it was a desire to avoid a hard subject or whether it was a desire to make the Bible seem more applicable, that's not a translator's job, and we need to understand the subject matter that we're talking about. If we don't have that at the beginning, we've missed the whole thing. So that first word is slaves. It specifically means people who are owned as property by other people. Now, slavery is a hard reality in human history. From soon after the fall, slavery has existed in some form for all of history, and for much of history, it's been very openly practiced throughout a considerable part of the world. And there are two options that we have in the year 2020 in America for dealing with this controversial subject. One option, you can attempt to deny history and remove all reference to words and subjects that might offend some people, even trying to change the language to the extent that you can no longer call a computer drive a master or a slave drive. You can't say those words if you're taking this approach. Or you can take the subject head on and think about it and learn about it and form an opinion and move on with your life. Now, just from the reading of the text, you've already figured out that Scripture takes the second of those two approaches. It's because there is no hope in that other approach. There's no hope in that. What are we supposed to just pretend? That's not real. There's no peace in that. It's not as if we can hit the reset button. The past is what it is. And there's no freedom from perpetually being offended all the time if you take that approach. Everything's going to make you mad. And you can just look around and see that that's what's happening. So it makes much more sense to just deal with it, to think about it, to call what's wrong, wrong, and to realize that in that wrong, those people weren't all completely evil all the time. The very presence of this passage in our Scripture compels us to face this subject. But the application of this subject goes far beyond this decision of how to think about things right now, far beyond what you're going to think about Black Lives Matter or Antifa or the extreme left-wing media or the extreme left-wing elites in higher education. Slavery is at one end of a spectrum of life that we cannot completely escape from. None of us can escape from something related to this. It's the most extreme version of how we all have to live life. You are dependent on someone else to be able to live and survive. You have to be subject to somebody to function in this world. So at one extreme of this system where we got to submit to authority, there are slaves and masters. Just one notch closer, and there's forced labor, where the laborer is not actually owned by anyone, but they can't get out of it. Military conscription is forced labor. It's temporary. You either die or survive and you're discharged. But you can't just get out of it without fleeing the country. So that's just one notch this side of slavery. And every man over 18 in this country has to register for that draft just in case Congress decides to put it back in place. And then one notch closer than that, and much more in the past, but there are serfs. They're not owned by anybody, but they live on somebody's estate, and they work for that person for life, and they don't have a lot of options of changing jobs. And you just keep coming. We're all somewhere on that spectrum. Most of us in the room right now have been called wage slaves. Now, the slave part is an exaggeration because nobody owns us, but it is a reminder of this hard reality. You can't quit your job unless you find another job first. You want to keep your house and feed your family? You can't just tell your boss off every time you think you might want to. You just got to take it. You got to submit to imperfect authority, or you're going to be hungry and on the street until you get another job offer. You can't afford to just quit and go away. So we all have to submit to whoever is in authority over us if we expect to keep our homes and to feed our families. Even though nobody owns us, we're still in that system. It's just a more benign form of the same issue. It's just life. So the principles in this passage apply to us, every one of us who has to submit to imperfect authority, who has to work in order to live. We all face a lot of these issues. And when we face these issues that are going to come up in this text, we have to submit to authority. There's a godly way to face being under someone's authority, especially when that authority is very much imperfect. This text tells us how to handle it in a godly way. Now, often in Scripture, God takes the most extreme example and uses it to show us in our much more benign situation how we're to understand something. And that's how we should take this passage, because nobody in here is owned by anybody. But all of these principles apply to us. And if a slave who was the property of someone else has to obey this, then it ought to be much easier for us to obey it in our far more comfortable situation. Slavery is a very extreme example. It's one of those times in Scripture where God gives you the most extreme example, and you can kind of just measure your hard heart by what those people went through. Slavery in the Roman Empire was very different, though, from slavery in the American experiment up until the Civil War. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race. There was not that extreme racial prejudice. There was not anybody saying those people are less than human, therefore we can enslave them. There was none of that. Slaves were considered property, though, and they had no rights and they had no legal standing. Some people were forced into slavery, which is very much like our history, but some people were not. Some people volunteered to be slaves. If you were bankrupt and now you're going to starve and they're going to put you in prison and you can't pay and somebody will bail you out and you work for them for life, you might think that's a good deal and take the job. You know the guy, you like the guy. A lot of doctors were slaves, and they made the deal before medical school. You get me through school and I'll work for you for the rest of my life. And so there were horrible oppression and abuse, and then there were good situations, just like your job, except with ownership. Which some slaves were terribly abused. Others enjoyed their work. They were able to do something they couldn't have done without the master funding the thing. They loved the people that they worked for. So that's the spectrum. Slavery was a reality in the ancient world. And many people tend to be surprised that Scripture does not condemn the whole thing outright and move on to some other subject immediately. And many people really struggle with this and can't even come to grips with the fact that the Bible does not explicitly condemn the institution of slavery. In our own country, many professing Christians used this passage and some other passages that mention slavery to justify their view that African people were less than human, their view that it's right for us to steal them or somebody else captured them and sold them to people here. There are so many horrors that they just kind of brushed over with this passage. And it's just a sad thing. It doesn't take much of a theologian to shoot those arguments down, and yet people at the time were blind to some of the abuses. They were blind to the fact that they were living in conflict with so many other passages of Scripture. But you come back to this really hard question. Why would God allow this to go on? Why? Here in the church of Ephesus, there are Christians who are slaves. And so Paul is addressing those Christians in that church. There are Christians who are masters. And Paul is addressing them in this text. They're in the church. Why is God doing this? Why is he allowing this? It's a question worth spending some time on, and it'll take some time to get your mind around that one. But a big part of the answer centers around the fact that there is a much bigger problem in the world than the problem of slavery. God is much more concerned with that bigger problem than he is concerned with overthrowing temporary systems of this world. God is about changing the world by changing human hearts. God is not about changing social structures and political institutions and hoping that the hearts will catch up. So, just think of it. If all of the slaves in the world in 1800 had instantly been freed and left in their sin, that would have been terrible for them. They would have had first of all, they would have had to keep working because that's the job. Where else am I going to go? I can work on that plantation or I can work on this plantation. But they would have a temporary reprieve. They would have more options, but then eternal torment. That's not good. On the other hand, if God is working even in this evil system, if he's bringing good about in this evil system, and somebody is captured by a rival tribe, sold to some white people, shipped to another continent, and working now as a slave. But here's the gospel, because even with the hypocrisy, the gospel was still being preached in the churches. And now they're saved. That's good. Well, they have some hardships that are very temporary, and then they have eternity to be rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the first century, as the gospel was unleashed and was rapidly spreading throughout the world, it was far more important that the gospel remain clear than it was for the church to try to overthrow this worldwide system of slavery. Overthrowing slavery would not solve this bigger problem of the human heart being at war with God. And even though the former slaves would have a few more options when they're freed, they still got to have jobs. And they still have to submit to imperfect human authority. So the church did not morph into a political organization or a social action organization and try to overthrow a worldwide system. The church focused on bringing the gospel to one person at a time. And as people are saved, things gradually changed. Salvation from sin through Jesus Christ alone, that's the message. And there were people being saved who were slaves. And there were people being saved who were owners of slaves. And as people became more godly, slavery either morphed into something much more benign or it died under its own weight. Many people took much better care of their slaves There was a lot of that in this country. When you had genuine believers, they couldn't overturn the system they were in. But they could treat their slaves with respect. They could provide for them. And some did that. And some granted their slaves freedom, but they had to get them out of this part of the country to do it. Or they would have just been enslaved somewhere else. Now, the fact that that could go on for so long is horrific. The fact that so many Christians defended all of the evils that took that were necessary for it to happen here is shameful. But also, much of the pressure to abolish that foolishness came from believers who understand that there's one race of people, everyone descended from Adam, and they cared about those people who were being abused. And they put pressure for years and years trying to overcome that system. So this text addresses slaves and masters. And we should extend its application to every one of us because it includes employers and employees, workers and owners. But here's what it says in the original, translated in English. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now that wording gives a very strong reminder of the temporary nature of this institution, this arrangement between this slave and that master. These masters were only masters according to the flesh. And the flesh is like the flower that fades and is gone very quickly. These masters are only masters in a very temporary arrangement, and they're not masters in any other sense. They're not more valuable. They're not on a higher plane spiritually. They're not better in any way. They just hold a temporary position of authority. And the command here is for the slave to submit to that authority and obey those temporary masters. It applies to us. We are to submit to imperfect human authority. Whatever authority God has allowed to be over us, whoever it is you have to work for, whatever it is you have to do to live, there's a way for you to be godly and to submit to that authority. Now, obviously, there are times when somebody would want you to do something that you can't do because it's a sin, and then you have to say so. Trust God to provide a new situation if it costs you your job. But we're to be obedient. Other than that, we're to just do what we're told to do. And the text makes it really clear, and it makes it much more challenging when it tells us what way we're to be obedient. It says, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So rather than being surly or rolling your eyes and doing what you're told, you're to do it this way. This is over the top. This is an over the top good attitude. Fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And you can have that good attitude because you're working for Christ. He's the one that you're working to please. And pleasing him will mean doing your very best for whoever it is you work for and doing it with a great attitude. The fear and trembling part is not fear of your earthly employer or master or whatever. It's fear of disappointing the Lord for whom you work. You know you work for him, right? Whatever your job is. This is why Protestant churches, this is why Baptist Protestant churches resist those collars. We resist anything that would put one person higher than the rest. Every one of our jobs is sacred. Everything you do for the Lord. This is why we don't elevate a pastor. It's why we resist letting that happen. Your job is sacred because you work for the Lord. And the Lord has put over you a temporary master, employer, owner, boss. Do a good job for the Lord. The phrase, in the sincerity of your heart, will test you. You'll be able to do that if you're walking with the Spirit, but it's not going to be easy. But a big part of this sincerity of your heart, a necessary component of that, is thinking deeply about authority and submission. And understanding that God is sovereign over whatever is going on in your life, and that when you're in a bad situation, it's because he's working some good for you in that bad situation. So cry out to him with whatever's bothering you, but serve Christ with a good attitude and a sincere heart, with fear of disappointing him and submitting to the person or the people that he has put over you in this world. Verse 6 goes on to say more about how we are to be obedient to that authority over us, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Eye service is a very expressive word, isn't it? Doing a great job, but only when certain people are watching. That's eye service. Men pleasers is also pretty expressive. It's doing a great job for all the wrong reasons. Doing it to be manipulative, to get praise for yourself, to try and climb the ladder in your own strength without depending on the Lord. Focusing on people rather than on the Lord. Working for people and being short-sighted that you don't realize there's a spiritual component in this part of your life too. So do a good job. But do a good job the right way. And that verse says to do it as slaves of Christ. Slaves of Christ is that same word. It only means slaves. So if we throw out this word slave, try to take it out of the language because somebody might be offended, we lose some really important theology. In the New Testament, believers are constantly referred to as slaves of Christ and unbelievers as slaves to sin. The New Testament writers glory in their status as slaves of Christ. Paul's leading that parade. He's delighted that he's a slave of Christ. Now, you do need to be aware of that glitch from the King James era that has been perpetuated. Most of the time, if you see the phrase bondservant of Christ in your English Bible, most of the time, the word is slave. Slave of Christ. It's that word doulos. We are. We who believe are the property of Jesus Christ because he purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So if you're a believer, there was a transaction in which you were purchased. You were a slave of sin. You were purchased and made a slave of Christ. His righteousness was imputed to you. You became his. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18 say, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I have a pastor friend who's a few years older than I am, but in his youth, he had the amazing blessing of having a personal interview with a slave who was released free during the Civil War. She was really old. He was really young. He was old enough to make a pretty good interview. And he's telling us about it one day at a pastor's meeting. And he said that she told him the thing she remembered most from her youth as a slave was not any kind of oppression, but that the ones on her plantation were just all so ridiculously proud to be slaves of that particular family because it was the most important family in the region. And that was all she remembered. And then the other thing he told me was that she had no hint of anything in her appearance that would make you know she was of African descent, but she had been a slave. I found the fact that she was really happy to be in that family remarkable, but I think I understand it. Because the more I meditate on being a slave of Christ, it's the quality of the master that makes this a wonderful arrangement. It's the fact that I get to be his and no longer a slave of sin. We should delight in that. We should be thrilled with that. We're slaves of Christ. Now, we're more than that. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He bought us, he owns us, he's made us his friends. And so for him, we want to do what verse 6 is telling us to do. We want to do the will of God from the heart. We want to do it. And that desire doesn't come from trying to gain anything, because we already have everything. We've already been saved. All of our sins are forgiven forever because of what Christ did on the cross. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. Heaven is ours. And we're not trying to avoid anything. You know, sometimes you do something just to avoid the problems. You know, I don't want to be in prison, therefore I'm not going to do what I would like to do to that guy. It's not like that, because God's wrath will never be applied to us because we've already been redeemed. We want to do the will of God because he's in our hearts. We love him. We want to obey because we want him to be delighted with us. We want to please him. As I thought about as many of the implications of this passage as I could get my mind around leading up to today, I thought, just imagine if we were all better at doing what this tells us to do under authority that's not doing all that well. You know, it's not that nice. I mean, if you had a terrible boss and you're able to think and live this way, what would be the impact on your boss? I mean, sooner or later, he's got to notice this one's different. What would be the impact on your coworkers? What would be the impact on other people who are interacting, customers, vendors, who see your attitude toward a man they know is not a very good boss? Now just imagine if someone owned you and you could do this. How powerful would that testimony be? Would your credibility be higher than it would be if everything was going your way and you had a good attitude? Would people be able to see the gospel in your life more easily because of the trouble that you're enduring with a great attitude? We want to obey that. We want to obey the command in verse 7. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Remember who you're working for. You want to please him. But there's also something going on in our heads. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There are a lot of things we want out of life, but I hope we know that the real rewards are coming in heaven, and they're coming from the Lord Jesus himself. If you're in a bad situation, it really helps to remember what is coming in heaven. Now, we have a saying in our family that one of our children said in Walmart, with my wife and kids being the only white people within earshot, and there were several other races there. And the kid looked at the suntan lotion and said, "We are so white." And we are. English, Scotch, Irish descent, we are so white. And I have to tell you, my exposure to that style of music and that era of music where the song is called a spiritual is entirely from other people who are also so white. I've heard those songs because every college choir almost every college choir wants to do them. And so you see really white people in tuxedos and elegant dresses singing these songs that don't fit the setting or the people. But if you pay attention to the words, you notice pretty quickly, most of those songs are about heaven. If you're under oppression, that's what you've got. And that's a lot. The people that sang those songs, that originated that style and those songs, they had a better understanding of the rewards that were coming than any comfortable person in authority could fathom. They were looking forward to heaven. So many people who were oppressed in that horrible system of chattel slavery in our country came to Christ. And they loved him. And they rejoiced in what he was going to do for them. And despite the sins and hypocrisy of the culture that oppressed them, God had a purpose in their life. And if he moved them to another continent to save them, then praise him. He saved so many. He was working even in all of that mess. How many people today are believers because Christ saved somebody way back then in the middle of that mess because they heard the gospel, albeit in some compromised churches. They heard it. They learned the scripture. They learned to read. So, if your situation is hard, when your situation is hard, you will find great comfort in remembering that God is working through hardship. And you'll find great comfort in anticipating the rewards of heaven when your master demonstrates his friendship for you forever. And about those coming rewards, this text says, whether slave or free. So wherever you are on that spectrum, whatever your situation in life, whether you're at the bottom of the totem pole and you're never going to get any higher, or whether you're in great authority, you're going to have a reward from your master. Part of that reward is going to depend on how you lived. No matter what, it's coming. And we can trust the Lord with those details. Now, all of that is very controversial, and it's so controversial and so challenging to try to get your mind around that it would be really easy to miss the fact that the next words are radical. It says, and masters, do the same things to them. Do the same things? Subject yourself to the people over whom you have authority? Serve the people over whom you have authority? That's radical. That's not how the world does it. Imagine the witness, though, of a slave owner who served his slaves, who provided for their needs, who considered their situation in life and worked to make it better, who had compassion on their hardships and worked to ease their load and to make their lives enjoyable. I mean, that would stand out, wouldn't it? There was some of that. The slaves would notice, like the one my friend interviewed, they were very happy on that plantation. That wasn't all that often the case, but it did happen. The other slave owners would notice, oh, he's different. He's not treating these people like everybody else is. Families, extended family, guests in the home, everybody's going to notice this. It's going to stand out. It's so different from the world. And if you're an authority over people right now, and you're finding ways to subject yourself to those people who are under your authority in the fear of Christ, doing it with a great attitude, people are going to notice. And your words of witness are going to carry a great deal more power. Conduct yourself as one who works unto the Lord. Give up threatening, it says. Don't be heavy-handed. Make yourself the kind of person people love to work for. If you're an authority, be that kind of guy. Be that kind of lady. This passage ends by giving us a perspective that people in authority must keep in mind. It says, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. If there's anything that will keep you from becoming drunk on your power and mistreating people under your charge, this ought to do it. There is no partiality with him. You and this other person have the same master in heaven. And he doesn't see you as being above them in any way at all. There is no partiality with him. This other person's in a very different situation in life. Maybe a harder situation, maybe a less respected situation, maybe a far less profitable situation. That just means God gave you a lot more responsibility, a lot more accountability. Never let your power go to your head. And if God did put you in a higher position than one of his other children in this world, it's temporary, and you're going to have more responsibility to him. The only one above you is Christ. There is no one below you. There's one Lord. There's one way to become right with him. No one comes to him any other way. And so there's no partiality with him. We all came to Christ as beggars with nothing to offer. We came with a need. That was all we had. And he had mercy on us and saved us. He made us his slaves. He called us his friends. Our standing, every one of us, is the same standing the apostles had. And it's the same standing that the most obscure, pitiful Christian ever to live has before Jesus Christ. And all of us who are believers in Christ, as his slaves, we have the same status. And if we can learn to glory in that status, we're starting to get it figured out. And if we can trust him with the details, when they're hard and when they're not, people will notice, our witness will be strengthened, our lives will be better. Do a good job, but do it with a great attitude. Do it for the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for how it takes even the hardest subjects head on and helps us understand how to think about them, how to live. I pray that we would apply this text well, that we would have great attitudes because we're serving you and working for you, and we remember that our work is sacred because we work for you. And for those of us who have some authority over others, I pray we would be great people to work for because we love you and we're working for you. Be glorified in your church as we apply this passage. And for those in our midst and within hearing who do not know you, Lord, we beg your mercy. We beg you to free them from their slavery to sin. They probably think they're free and rebels getting their way, but they're slaves to sin. And I beg you to open their eyes, have mercy on them, rescue them, that you may be glorified in their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.